Welcome to another episode of the Humble Perspectives podcast with your host, Steve Humble. I've invited three of my grandsons, Elijah Loveland, Asher Rake, Jesse Loveland, to join me in the recording sessions for a new series of podcasts. So they are with me. Will you say hello, guys?
Hello.
Hey.
Hey.
In this episode, I'm introducing a new series of podcasts about the Kingdom of God and the Church. For more than 50 years, I've been studying, pondering, and often wrestling to grasp a fuller understanding of the biblical revelation about these topics, greater than I had growing up and even as I went through Bible college. That will be no surprise to you who have read or listened to my book for such a time as this, One Man's Spiritual Journey. At the end of that book, I added several appendices with material that supplemented in some way the story of my journey in Christ. The last four of these appendices were four pictures that I believe the Lord gave me back in the 1990s to help me more fully understand and communicate truth about God's purposes and work in the kingdom of God and in the church. In 2015, I prepared teaching materials, including some study sheets based on those pictures, material which I presented at four different gatherings of pastors on the island of Ometepe in Nicaragua. Now I'm getting older. It's my conviction that I must share from my heart and mind what I believe God has given me. This time, doing it in this podcast format so that it might be available and useful to some, perhaps even after I've gone on to meet my Maker. This week and in the next two, I'll be talking about three underlying realities which are key to the revelation God has given us in the Scriptures: the covenant, the kingdom of God, and the church. Although I may organize the way I talk about these topics a little differently than what you're used to, I can assure you that these insights are grounded in solid biblical scholarship done by others more trained than I am. These introductory episodes will serve as a springboard from which I will go on to describe those pictures mentioned previously, and then I will explain the truth that I believe each represents. Through the years, I've often said that it helps to have glasses with two specific lenses in them if we are to most fully understand the Bible. I call them the lens of covenant and the lens of kingdom. The four pictures of God's purpose in the church that it gave me nearly 30 years ago are grounded in the reality of those two things, the kingdom and the covenant. And so you have the covenant, the kingdom, and the church is a part of the way God works through both of those things. The kingdom describes the way God the Creator rules over his creation as king. Covenant describes the way God the Creator is personally involved through love with his creation. God, who is the King of the universe, as many Jewish prayers open, has joined himself in covenant to a people. I didn't just say people, I said a people, which is what Peter says in the second chapter of 1 Peter. He's joined himself in covenant to a people, the people of God, which is the church, and in cooperation with these people, God will fulfill his purposes on the earth. Now, that's a full statement. God has joined himself to a people, and it's through that people that he will fulfill his purposes on the earth in cooperation with that people. He created us to be his representatives on earth, and so what he's going to do on earth, much of it's in cooperation with his people, especially through prayer, as we'll talk about later on. In this episode, we'll talk about the scriptural reality of covenant. Covenant, I believe, one of the clearest ways of thinking about it, reflects the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that the Bible, although it doesn't use the word Trinity, when you study the Bible, when you start looking how it talks about God, the way the church framed that, as they had to deal with that a few hundred years after Jesus, was it's one God in three persons. That's called the Trinity, as you know. So here's a little definition of the Trinity that it's not everything you could say about it, but it's captures something. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist as one God in three persons who share in a perfect communion of love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist as one God, one being, in three persons who share in a perfect communion of love. Covenant is a way on earth for God to extend that union, that communion of love to a people and to his creation. Everything God has created reflects that basic one and many, one and three. Everything in creation is built out of a unity and a diversity. Everything in creation. Some philosophers sometimes have called it the one and the many. One of the men who influenced me, the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer, referred to it as universals and particulars. A car is one thing, but how many parts are in a car? When I first made this illustration, we had old cars where you didn't have fuel injection systems and computers, so we used something called a carburetor that mixed the air and the gasoline, put it in the cylinders where the explosion. And I would use the illustration of carburetor as that little thing that sat on top of the engine. Never see them now. But the car wasn't going to run without the carburetor, even though that's a relatively small part. And the carburetor has to be attached to the motor. There has to be all these other parts that make up the one car. Everything in the universe reflects that, even the carburetor. You take one of the bolts that keep the carburetor attached to the engine or keep the parts connected in there, not going to run very long. It might run a little while. Every part is unique. A bolt's a bolt, not a carburetor. But when they all go together, they make something greater than themselves. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, they're both still individuals. They don't lose their individuality, but something new is formed. The core of a family. They become one. They're still individuals, but there's a new entity that's born. That's covenant. That's a reflection. And if it's in love, not just law joining things together, then that can be a communion of love. God is love, 1 John 4:8 says. And so that's why I talk about a Trinity existing in a communion. That word is pregnant. We'll come back to that later, or full of meaning. In the Bible, that word is koinonia, and it has a number of meanings, but fellowship is one of them. And 1 John says the purpose of sharing the gospel is so that we can all be joined together in fellowship with each other, and our fellowship is with God, with the Father, and with the Son, by the Holy Spirit. So this communion of love is very important. It's very important that God reigns as king in love for his creation. That puts him different than any other power source, unless there are power source that reflects and is submitted to him. He has sheer power, but he doesn't rule out of sheer power. He rules in love, and he rules covenantally. Let me mention a couple Hebrew words that we won't study, but I think are very, or not Hebrew, one's Hebrew and one's Greek. Two really key words in the Bible, and I recommend to anybody listening, and I recommend to you guys as you study the Bible and keep on going in your own lives, study these two key words. I won't pronounce the first one right because you got to get a rasp back in your throat, but chesed. Oftentimes people pronounce it just chesed with an H-E-S-E-D. That Hebrew word is so full of meaning that in English you'll find it translated a lot of different ways: loving kindness, faithfulness, kindness, steadfast love, mercy. I've even seen translations that translated as covenant love. It's a love deeper than any one English word can get hold of. It's God kind of love. And the full Old Testament's full of that. I was looking today or yesterday in my reading I was reading Psalm 136, and it just there's a line, and then there's his steadfast love endures forever. And it talks about his relationship with the creation, his relationship with people, his relation. It just emphasizes that word. The word in Greek that's important in the New Testament is the word agape. And of course, there's different words for love in Greek. That one is one that the scriptures give a new meaning to that wasn't even in Greek. It's a love that is a God kind of love. And let me describe it this way. It's self-sacrificial love. It's love that puts the good of the other or others above its own. We see that manifest in its highest form when Jesus offered himself in death to save us. That's self-sacrificial love that puts the good of others above his own. And then he says, love one another the way I've loved you. And of course, God loves us that way. And the only proper response to God loving us that way is for us to love God back, to reciprocate with not our love, with his kind of love. Go into that more detail later on. Let me come back to covenant. Covenant, as I said, binds one or more things together so that a new entity is formed. The individual parts don't lose their uniqueness, but you also have more than you had when you just had the individuals. And I gave marriage as an example. Jeremiah 33, 19 to 26, we won't take time to look at that, but that passage indicates that God has established a fixed order to day and night and to fix patterns in the way the heavens and the earth are built. And he calls them a covenant with the day and night, a covenant with the heavens and the earth. In other words, what God has set up is established, and it's a sure thing. And he doesn't need space. He doesn't need a material world, but he's connected himself to it in creation, and he loves it. You could describe that as covenant. Hosea 6:7, one of the minor prophets, not minor in the sense of unimportant, but one of the shorter prophets, shorter writings. Hosea 6:7 says of the northern tribes of Israel, called Ephraim in that passage, like Adam, they broke the covenant. Now, Genesis never says that God had made a covenant with Adam, but that does say it, and Adam there could mean two things. It could mean the man Adam or mankind, but either way, it goes back to the fact that mankind broke the original relationship that God established through disobedience, and that happened through Adam. Yes, Eve ate the fruit first, but Timothy says that God held Adam responsible because he gave the command directly to Adam before Eve was made. Adam sinned. Adam disobeyed. Adam fell. And in him, all mankind became broken. We became separated in some sense from God. He's always there, but our awareness of God, our relationship with God was broken. Adam's disobedience was a failure to keep his part of the covenantal relationship. Not going to go into this very extensively, but if you study biblical covenant, in a covenant, a greater establishes a relationship with a lesser. Greater king establishes a relationship with a lesser king. He sets the terms. The other person can accept it, but they accept it at their peril. God sets the terms of the covenant. We need to respond because he's given us a will. We need to respond and say yes to that. We can say no, but if we say no, there's consequences that are inevitable. Covenant is that way. Adam's disobedience broke that relationship with God. Am I making sense so far? Any questions or comments at this point?
I think I'd save my questions till the end.
Okay. Now, right after the fall, God gave us a glimpse into what he had planned before the fall. He knew that was going to happen. The Revelation, depending on how it's translated, one of the verses says, Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God knew before he ever created the world the way the thing was going to unfold. He didn't will sin to happen. It wouldn't be love if he treated us like robots. Love has to be freely reciprocated. So he had to give us some responsibility, some opportunity to choose not to love, to choose disobedience. But after Adam and Eve failed, when God called them on the carpet, he spoke first to the serpent who had tempted Eve, and he said, this is in the middle of what he said to him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Those are significant words. It's so tempting to go off and talk about all these things, but this word seed here becomes very important, and I'm using seed deliberately because some translations will use descendant or offspring or other words for it. But the core word in Hebrew, the core word in Greek is the word seed. And the word seed's very interesting because it can have a double meaning. I can use the word S-E-E-D and I can refer to one seed, or I can refer to a basket of seed, whole bunches of seeds. And that's the same way with offspring. The word descendant, if you use it in the singular, you're just talking about one person. But in this case, it turns out that there is enmity between the woman's seed, her children, and that which comes from the serpent, the enemy. But the woman's seed is going to give a bruised head to the serpent. What that means is he's going to give him a fatal wound, but he's not going to be put out of commission immediately. He's going to have a brain bleed, if you want to use that kind of crude language. And you'll bruise him on the heel. You give him a serious wound, but it's not an overall wound. This is pointing ahead, if you understand the scripture, this is pointing ahead to what the devil thought he had Jesus when he got him on the cross. Actually, Jesus gave himself over to that. When Jesus surrendered himself to death and then was raised from death, that was the fatal blow to the serpent's head, to the devil's head. His victory, Jesus already had the victory, even though that victory is still being worked out in history. He bruised his head. That's the first promise in the Bible, and it's as far as God's restoration, and it has to do with seed. This is important because the first picture the Lord gave me has to do with seed, so we'll talk about that at a later episode. Beginning with Abraham, God began to unfold his plan to redeem mankind and creation from the curse of Adam's fall in a series explicitly called covenants. God's covenant with Abraham identified Abraham and his seed or his offspring or his descendants as the family through whom the blessing would come. I won't go there, but if you go into Paul's argument in Romans 4 and in Galatians, he plays off that singular plural aspect of seed, that he's talking about one seed, and yet in that seed, he's talking about more than one seed. So he could say in Galatians 3, Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And then at the end of the same chapter, he can say, we're the seed of Abraham if we're in Christ, if we're in the Messiah, if we're rightly connected to Jesus. Jesus came, Hebrews says, to make us children of God. We become descendants of God. We'll share in the inheritance with Jesus. We don't have time to look at it, but for those of you that are Bible students, read Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Read Genesis 14, 17 to 20, where Abraham meets Melchizedek. Read Genesis 15. Read Genesis 17, 1 to 22. Read Genesis 22, 1 to 18. All of these expound on this covenant that God made with Abraham. And the core of it is that Abraham would have a family who would become a people who would bring the blessing of God's reign, of God's kingdom, of God's love to all the nations. Now, two significant things I want to note about that covenant before I move on. In Genesis 15, remember the passage where he starts out with God saying, Abraham, I'm your great reward. And says positive stuff. And Abraham says, he's 75 years old at this time. He says, why would I need a reward? I don't have an heir. My servant's going to inherit everything I have. I don't have any child. And God says, you will, and you'll have this, have a land and so forth. And that's the passage where Abraham believed God about that, those promises, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We won't go there. That, again, is very important in the New Testament. What I do want to focus on is there was an actual ceremony there where God made covenant, this covenant explicit with Abraham. He had Abraham cut a bull and a goat, as I believe it was, and then there were some birds. But with the bigger animals, Abraham was to cut them in half. Actually, he would cut them from front to back and lay the parts out. You can find a human ceremony along this line in Jeremiah. The custom was for the parties making covenant to pass between, to walk between the pieces of this, these cut open animals. And the meaning of that was, this is a covenant of life and death, my life. These animals represent that I'm giving my life to this covenant. The thing about this one was, Abraham's in some kind of trance or sleep. He's awake enough to know what happened, but God is the only one who passed between the pieces, and went through as a blazing torch, and some translations say a smoking oven or smoking fire pot. God's the blazing torch. He's the light. When he went through as a smoking fire pot, what I see in that is Paul used the illustration of we are earthen vessels or earthen lamps that bear the light of the glory of God. That's man. That clay pot we're made out of the dust of the earth represents us. God passed between the pieces, and what he did is he took the responsibility for that covenant on himself, both his part of the covenant and man's part of the covenant. That's a huge concept but that's what happened when Jesus became a man. He was fulfilling God's part and our part to restore mankind to himself through covenant. Secondly, in Genesis 22, you know, that passage where God told Abraham one night, take your son, your only son, the one you love. Now, he had a son named Ishmael, but Ishmael had been sent away, and Isaac was the son of promise. He was the miracle boy. Sarah couldn't have children, and then she was too old to have them anyway, and Abraham was too old, and they had this miraculous birth. She got pregnant and had this son. Son's probably about 13 years old. And God says, take your son up on the mountain there and offer him as a burnt offering to me. And Abraham got up the next morning, packed up a donkey and some servants, and took off with Isaac. I can't even imagine the agony of that. But anyway, he did. They took a three-day journey to Mount Moriah, which a lot of Bible scholars say is the same mountain that Jesus was crucified on. When they got there, they left the servants and the donkey, and Abraham's carrying the fire, and Isaac's carrying the wood, and they start climbing up the mountain to where they're going to have the sacrifice. Remember what Isaac said? Dad, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? What did Abraham say?
Abraham said that God would provide. Yeah.
Yes. Abraham, and scripture calls him a prophet. I believe he was prophesying here. He didn't know what God was going to do. He said, Yahweh, or the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. since you guys sitting here with me are my grandsons, I'll tell you something my dad used to do with that when he taught the first five books of the Bible in Bible college. The King James Version says the Lord will provide himself the lamb rather than for himself. For himself is probably a better translation, but my dad would take that and emphasize he would provide himself the lamb. And he did provide himself for himself as the lamb offered for us. Jesus was that. So this covenant with Abraham is very important. Family, land, and especially this idea that he's going to be a blessing to the nations, his descendants. The nations in this sense are the ethnos. It's everybody outside of Israel. It's the Gentiles. It's the other thing he said there in the first, in Genesis 12, he said all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then in Genesis 22, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is for everyone. God reaffirmed the same covenant with Abraham's son Isaac, and again with Abraham's son Jacob. You can find those in Genesis 26 and Genesis 28. God told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his descendants would spend 400 years in Egypt. Then he would deliver them and bring them back to this land that he had promised him. He did do that. I know you guys know the story of the Exodus and how God delivered Israel. He gave them a ceremony that the night before where they had the feast with the lamb that they sacrificed, and they had to eat the lamb and eat bitter herbs and all that. And then he told them this is supposed to be a perpetual memorial. That deliverance from Israel was the rock point, the beginning point, the center point of Israel's history and of God's purposes in that deliverance. Significant that Jesus was crucified at Passover because he was that lamb that took the place of the sons that were killed in Egypt. He didn't take their place, but he took, no sons in Israel died. So after they got out of Egypt, after God brought them out of Egypt, he brought them to Sinai, and he gave them the law in the form of a covenant. And in Exodus 24, there's an actual formal covenant ceremony where the people stood at the foot of the mountain in the presence of God, and Moses went up on the mountain, and they were sprinkled with blood, and the tablets of stone were sprinkled with blood. It was a blood covenant. It was, blood was put on the people. It was even in some ways more powerful ceremony or ritual than even the one in Genesis 15 where God passed between the pieces. But this was a serious relationship. You are my people. I'm your God. Then what God told them, and at the end of their journey, the first generation had died off because of their failure and rebellion. There's a whole set of chapters from 27 to 30 in Deuteronomy where it's about God reaffirming the covenant with the next generation that was going to go into the land. And he makes it very clear. If you follow these things, these are the blessings that will follow you. If you keep this covenant, it's going to really go well. And if you don't keep this covenant, it's going to be serious. It's what you're choosing, he said in chapter 30, is I've set before you life and death. Choose life. Well, at that moment they did, but all through their history they didn't keep it. I want to read something that the way God introduced that section in Exodus. Okay, this is from Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. This is significant for the covenant, but it also becomes very significant when we come over to the pictures later on. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. Notice that. It's not just those people, the whole earth. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Remember when God created Adam? He was given him dominion over the earth, but he was also supposed to live in worship and obedience to God. Now he's reaffirming that same call that he gave to the first man and to mankind through him, to Israel, calling them a kingdom of priests, a nation that belongs to God. I want to point that out, and I'm not going to make the long version of this, but about 200 years before Jesus came, the Jews translated their Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the primary Bible that was read in the early church. It's often when the New Testament is quoting an Old Testament passage, is quoting from the Septuagint, because you can tell because the wording's different. This is a case where the wording is different. This passage, part of it, is referred to directly by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, a peculiar people set apart unto God. What that means is a people set apart as God's own treasure, his own possession. You shall be my possession among all the peoples. You shall be a kingdom of priests. The Septuagint translated that as a royal priesthood. You shall be a holy nation. This powerful statement about what the church is about comes directly from this passage, because as we'll see, the covenant with the church is connected to the covenant that was made back there with the people of Israel. I'll pause a minute again here. Did any of you guys, am I communicating? Is it making sense? Is there something you wanted to ask about? It won't bother me if you do. If we don't get this understanding, some understanding of covenant, then you can get saved, and you can read the Bible, and you can get a lot of help. You're going to miss a tremendous amount of what the whole thing's about without these underpinnings, something like this. Okay, so Israel's job.
I have a question.
Yeah, actually. Good.
So who is the royal priesthood? Is it Israel?
It's the people of God. Okay. So in the Old Covenant, the people of God was?
In the Old Covenant, it would be Israel?
The people of God was Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Mm. In the New Covenant, the people of God is?
The church.
And what is the church? It's Jews and Gentiles who have their faith in Jesus. Jesus has made of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new humanity, says in Ephesians 2. The covenant commission that was given to Israel is passed on to the church. The church is to fulfill that, because Galatians calls the church the Israel of God. Now, that's a complicated subject. It's a deep subject. But most of the Jews rejected Jesus. But those who received Jesus, the promised one, son of Israel, if we had time, we'd press it. He is the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's also the seed of Adam, and we're going to look at one more covenant. He's that seed too. He is the fulfillment. On behalf of Israel, he fulfilled everything that Israel is supposed to do. Okay?
So then, is that where we would get Jesus being the high priest? Is because he's part of Israel and the church, which is the royal priesthood, but he's also like the pinnacle of that.
We're studying Hebrews, as I was going to mention at the end of our talk today. At our church, we're studying Hebrews. Well, Hebrews emphasizes two things that for the Jews didn't go together, but in the New Covenant they do. Who were the priests in the Old Covenant in Israel? The tribe of Levi were those who served the temple, and one particular family from Levi, Aaron's family, were the priests.
Mm.
Okay. Was Jesus from the tribe of Levi?
No.
No, he was from the tribe of Judah. What people came, what particular important family, this is the next thing we're going to cover, what particular important family came from Judah? David, the kings, the true kings. Now, Solomon was chosen when the people demanded a king, but then God said, I'm going to put a king after my own heart. The kings of the people of God were from David's family. Okay, so Jesus is not qualified to be a priest in Israel, but Hebrews says he's not a priest after the order of Aaron, he's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek goes back to Genesis 14, which is one of those passages I mentioned, where Abraham's coming back from a war where he rescues his nephew Lot and his family. And this guy whose name's Melchizedek, which Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he's the king of a place called Salem, which means peace. Hebrews makes a big point out of all these things. That's why I'm emphasizing it. So here comes a guy who is both king and priest, Melchizedek. And Abraham gives him a tithe of the spoils of what was won in the war. He didn't keep anything for himself, but he gives him a tithe of it, a 10%. So what Hebrews' argument is, this is an argument of the Holy Spirit through whoever wrote Hebrews, the argument is Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than Aaron's because Aaron and Levi, though they weren't born in him, they were represented by Abraham, they were descendants of Abraham. They were paying tithes through Abraham to this greater priest, even though they were the priest in Israel. They couldn't be kings, but Melchizedek was both. And so then it says in Hebrews, it's interesting, Jesus, and it says this in Psalm 110 too, it says in a prophecy of Jesus, it says he'll be a priest in the order, high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus was both king and priest. High priest, but not according to the old covenant, according to the new covenant that God was going to, we'll talk about later, that God's going to promise. And he's the king and priest in both. That becomes, I don't want to get off track too far, but that becomes very important because he's not only ruling for us. The point of that chapter in chapter 7 of Hebrews, when it gets into the chapter, it says, because he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and because he's a priest, he's always interceding for us. So our king, instead of just ruling over us, which he is the ruler over everything, he has all authority in heaven and earth, he's on our side. He's praying to the Father for us. That's beyond measurement to me. But it also says in Hebrews 7 that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. He was either Jesus showing up in a human body before. I don't think he was probably that. Some people do. What he may have been, what they call a theophany, where God showed up in a form that humans could see. Or, and it says it makes a big point out of the fact that Melchizedek had no beginning and no end. Jesus had, he was the one who created the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. All things were made by him. And he'll have no end. He's forever. Well, Melchizedek probably was a man who did have a birth and a death, but it's not recorded in Scripture, is the point of Scripture. And so the point that's made is he's a picture of what Jesus was going to be. And Abraham, and in Abraham, Levi and Aaron recognized his greater priesthood. So that was a long way of getting at it, but that was a tremendous question. Does that clarify anything of what you were asking?
It does, but now I have more questions.
Well, do they?
I don't. Now I want to ask more about like the function of priesthood, but maybe that's too far outside what we're talking about.
hang on to that.
Okay.
Because when we get to picture four, that's probably gonna come up. Okay.
All right.
But don't lose that. That's important. All right. Let me just say this about that. This was in my notes anyway. Remember when you guys that were there, remember when we watched N.C. Wright talking about creation? He talked about the world was created like a temple, and man was put in it to be the image of God, who represented God to the creation and represented the creation in worship and praise to God. Okay? It's the image, the Greek word there in the Septuagint, is he's the icon of God. He's the one who represents God this way and represents creation to God that way. What he drew out of that man's vocation is a priestly calling. We are, from the beginning, God created us to be his, to have dominion and to have a priestly function representing the earth to him. So we represent the earth in our stewardship as his dominion, and we represent the earth back to him as a priesthood. Although it doesn't say that in Genesis, that's what you would derive from this. So what God is doing in Israel is they are the forerunners. It's through Jesus, actually, but through what God does in them to produce Jesus, they are the ones who God is working to bring mankind back into the fullness of his purpose and actually take it out where it was meant to be in the first place. What he created back then was wonderful. It was very good, but it was also very young. God had a fullness, a maturity of that plan, which will be seen at the end. You want a preview of it? Go over and read Revelation 21, 22, and you'll get a picture of it. By the way, Revelation 21 and 22, if you look at it very carefully at all, you'll notice it's not about heaven out there somewhere. It's about the kingdom being here on earth, right here. All right. I'm getting close to the end, guys, whether you believe it or not. But we do need to cover a couple more things. God established this covenant with a nation at Sinai. He gave them the vocation or the calling to be a kingdom of priests, his royal priesthood. About 500 years after forming the nation, then God made specific promises to David, which Psalm 89, for instance, calls a covenant with David, makes it very clear. But the story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's also repeated in Chronicles. But in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, which is one of the scriptures that's often read around Christmas time in Advent, God told David that he would give, that he his seed would be on the throne forever, that he would have descendants on the throne, but then there's parts of that where it's very clear it's like a singular rather than a plural. The other thing that comes out in the Septuagint, one of the verses in there, this is a sideline, but it says, God will raise up, I will raise up your descendant or your seed. And the word used in the Septuagint in the Greek is the same word that's used to talk about raising people from the dead in the New Testament. Very interesting. If you were a first century Christian reading that, these promises made to David, that's what I'm talking about. And Psalm 89 makes very clear this is a covenant that God made with David and his family. How does Matthew open the Gospel of Matthew? With the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. That's a term used about Jesus as the descendant of David. It's not, Christ is not his second name. It's not a term related to his divinity, although he is divine. It's a term that is HaMashiach in Hebrew. It's a term that means the anointed one, but it was particularly, the Jews used it to talk about the promised son of David who would be raised up to be king. Matthew starts with that, and then he starts the genealogy with Abraham, interestingly, not Isaac. And then he goes to David, and then he goes to the exile in Babylon. There's three sections to it. And that's where we're going to go next, is to what stuff God said around the time of the exile. But this covenant developed, okay? And then all these go together. They're not just separate covenants. They go together, all of them pointing toward what God's going to do for his creation and his world and to form a people in the new covenant. They're all headed that direction. So we get to the time of the exile. Again and again, Israel broke the covenant. They didn't keep the law. They might for a generation or two, and then off they go again. And it was just a sad story when you look at it. And finally, God raised up Babylon as a disciplinary thing, and they ravaged the city of Jerusalem. They ravaged, tore down the temple. They stopped everything. They left some poor people there, and they carried anybody that was anything into Babylon, and they were there 70 years. God told Jeremiah they would be there 70 years. Jeremiah never, I don't think he was ever taken there. Ezekiel was, he wasn't. But he prophesied that it'd be 70 years. Daniel later on found that prophecy when he was in exile there. And then he started praying to find out when the thing was going to be restored. And then he ended up with some visions that came out of that prayer. So the exile is a really critical time. What the exile meant was God had judged Israel for breaking covenant. They didn't keep it. But he always said, I'm going to have a remnant. I'm going to have some that I'll restore. I'm going to be faithful to my servant Abraham and what I promised him. I took this covenant on myself. I'm going to have a people out of Abraham. So after 70 years, he does bring some of them back. But what he says through Jeremiah, well, first of all, I want to read one from Ezekiel. Through Ezekiel, God spoke about a covenant, an everlasting covenant. Nevertheless, even though this is parenthetical, this part, even though you failed to keep the old covenant is the context of the passage. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. What's he talking about?
The old covenant?
Yeah. Where was Israel's youth as a nation?
Abraham?
Well, that was as far back, but when did he make a covenant with them as a nation? Sinai.
Oh, yeah.
He delivered them from Egypt. He delivered them out of slavery. He brought them out and established covenant with them in their youth as a nation. He said, I will remember that covenant, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, so that you'll remember, be ashamed, never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. In other words, you'll forget. You'll be able to not feel bad about your exile because when I have forgiven you for all that you've done, this everlasting covenant's going to have forgiveness in it. What did the covenant back there have said? It had all the laws. And if he broke those laws, what was the penalty ultimately?
Death.
Yeah. For the worst of the laws and sin itself, the wages of sin, the penalty of sin is death. But here he's promised an everlasting covenant that centers in forgiveness for everything that's been done. That's the promise he makes to Ezekiel. I should get a smile out of that. That sounds pretty good, right? So then through Jeremiah, Yahweh gives more. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, or declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Where was the law in the old covenant?
On the stones, right?
Yeah, the summation of the law was right there on the 10 words on the, that's what the Jews call it, the 10 words. It was on those etched into hard rock stone. And then there was more that went with it, but the rest that went with it was just explanation of how those laws worked and what they meant and so forth. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is that covenant relationship again. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each brother his man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Who did the kind of, who was given the task of doing the teaching to know the Lord and know your brother? That was the task of the Levites. They didn't have an inheritance of land. They had cities scattered throughout all the tribes, and they are the ones that, out of that group would come the scribes, as they're called in the New Testament, the teachers of the law. You won't need, now it doesn't mean there's not teachers in the New Covenant. That's clear in the New Testament, but you don't need that kind of stuff. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Get this line now. Their sin I will remember no more. I could just pause there and camp, but what a promise. Now, what does it mean that it's written on, that it's going to be written on the heart? I'll just say that at this point because we're not going to spin this out. The old law, what did it do? It's up here on cold, hard tablets of stone. It's a great law. It's a good law. It's an eternal law. It's a holy law. But what it's doing is saying, thou shalt not lie or bear false witness. Well, guess what? By the time I read that, I already done it. All it could do was condemn me. All it could do is point out. I mean, from the, how long does it take a young child to dishonor its parents through disobedience? Right? So by the time that child can learn the law, honor your father and mother, it's already been disobedient scads of times. But if God writes it into our hearts, he gives us a motivation from within by his spirit. Oh, man, I love that. I'll put my law within their heart, and I'll be their God. Now, this is very important. You know that whole thing I read from Jeremiah right there is quoted word for word in Hebrews 8? That's the covenant that God's made with us in Jesus Christ. And then he, it wasn't just enough to repeat it again, but chapters 9, starting with verse 1 in chapter 9, all the way through verse 18 of chapter 10, is an exposition of that and an application of it to Jesus and to us. Verse 19 of chapter 10 starts out, therefore, because we got this better covenant, so we got a better king than David or anybody in his family. We've got a better priesthood than Aaron because we have Jesus. But it's not just Jesus. He's got a royal priesthood. He brings us into the kingly family and into the priestly family. So we are his royal priesthood. We'll talk about that in a little bit, briefly. Before creation, God had already planned to join the creation to himself in the person of Jesus, in the person of the Son. Jesus was his name after he became a man. The second person of the Godhead, of the Trinity. The Son of God became the man Jesus. The Son of God became the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the king that God had promised to David. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of David. He established the new covenant. How?
What did the cross?
Okay, by offering himself as a sacrifice. What did John the Baptist say according to John? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He offered himself as the sacrifice so that he could take away the sin, not just look over it. And then what was he called when he rose? Well, what Revelation called him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's all those things. So in Revelation 5, who's worthy to open the book and takes it? Nobody's here, and John starts to cry. Nobody's found worthy. And the angelic voice or the voice says, don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to open it. And I turned and I saw
the lamb,
a lamb as though slain, a living lamb standing, but as though he'd been slain. The Lion is the Lamb. The Lamb is the Lion. Now we're talking about a kingship that's different. This is a king who lays his life down. You Narnia fans, this is Aslan.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And he was shown to be God's king and raised up to the seat of power, given all authority through his conquering of death. When he conquered death, what did he do? He conquered the consequences of sin. Hebrews says we were held in slavery all our lives through the fear of death, but Jesus delivered us from that. Let me close it out with some thoughts. Jesus reigns now, and I'm on this. I could say this 10,000 times. We'll probably say it again next week or the next time we talk about the kingdom. If Jesus was given in Matthew 28 after his resurrection all authority in heaven and on earth, how much more authority is there for him to have? He has it.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I can worry. I mean, I can be concerned in the short time about the havoc that evil men can rise and evil politicians can do and this can do. But over and above all this, there is one who's working out history, who is reigning over the heavens and the earth. And he has the ultimate authority, and he will call to account those who don't line up with that authority.
That ties back to your message a while ago about not getting all wrapped up in conspiracies.
Yeah. And he's not only in the throne in the heavens, which, by the way, the heavens, as I understand it, is not something out beyond outer space. It's the unseen realm all around us. He's present to us. He said, all authority is given to me, go make disciples, and lo, I am with you always. How's he with us? He's with us in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He sent the Spirit, and he's with us. He's with us in several ways. When we get together, if two or three get together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. When we have the covenant meal, he's there with us. I don't know exactly what he meant. I don't have a theology about it like some churches do of how it happens or where it happens, but he said, this is my body. When he took the bread and gave thanks over it, when he took the cup, and this is my blood. He didn't say it's like it. I don't know. Is that a metaphor? Is that what I do know is he's his living presence is there with us in that Thanksgiving meal. And sometimes we go through it like, oh, well, this is just something we do. But we should be looking to engage him. He's there with us. That's the covenant meal. We're renewing that covenant every. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 says, is not the cup of blessing which we break a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there's one bread, we who are many are one body. For now the word there, sharing, can be translated and is translated in other translations as a participation in. a communion in. How did I define covenant at the beginning? In relation, it's a reflection of God's relationship, his communion of love, his three in one.
Yeah.
It's the word koinonia. It's a wonderful word. It's another topic. This stuff, everything builds on itself. When I get into the scripture, I just see, I hope I can help you guys to have a lasting love for the scriptures. Blessing in this verse in some translations is translated thanksgiving. And we call it, in some churches, it's that meal's called the Eucharist, which is the Greek word for thanks, one of the Greek words for thanksgiving. It's the, we give thanks for the covenant. We give thanks for what God has created. We give thanks for what Jesus is restoring. We give thanks for this relationship and this living presence that we have. When I thought about that, the thanksgiving sets the bread and the wine apart for the purpose it was given for. That happens. Why do we pray at our dinner time? I think we say something wrong here a lot, and I say it myself. Lord, bless this food. Well, there's a certain sense in which that's probably appropriate. But the way I bless that food is to give thanks to God for this food, and in that thanks, I'm sanctifying the food, which is what Timothy says, so that I'm setting apart for its proper use. What is the use of that food? To nourish my body. So I give thanks for it. That food is us. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is, we're set apart for God's purpose. Set apart for God's purpose.
You can be anything you want to be.
Ever heard anything like that said?
Mm.
Not only is it not true in the sense that none of us have the capacity to be anything we could conceive of that we want to be, it's also not true in the reality that we were created for specific purpose. And when we come to Christ, we're set apart for that purpose. The most important thing we can do is fulfill the purpose that God has for each of our lives and for us as a people. Now, I don't have to go over the comments I was going to make about Hebrews because we got there already in our discussion. I want to end with this. See if this makes any sense in the light of what we've been saying. There's a song that the elders in the heavens are singing to the Lord. Revelation chapter 5, 9, and 10. This is right after the thing of the lion being worthy to open the seals and John seeing the Lamb. This is, they sang a new song to the Lamb, who is the lion. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men or people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Hear any of those themes in what we've been talking about? From the beginning, God has been getting a people covenanted to himself in a relationship of love who will reign with him and be his kingdom and priest. When we die, we'll be with Jesus wherever he is, okay? But the point of the thing isn't to go off somewhere out in space. The point of the thing is when Jesus comes back, we'll still be with him and we'll reign on the earth as a royal priesthood. We are that now. We'll talk more about that in another talk. Okay. Any questions or comments you guys want to make before I give the benediction I think we're supposed to have in the light of this talk? Elijah, I really appreciated your questions, comments. Anything, Jesse?
I thought it was interesting talking about heaven not being out just in space somewhere, but being with us. We talked about this in home group just last night or whatever, and it's 2 Kings, is it 6? It's 2 Kings 6:16 through 17, and it's when this translation says the Arameans, they're surrounded, and Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the Arameans, and his servant asks what they're supposed to do. And Elisha says, "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them." And then Elisha prays, and he says, "Lord, please open his eyes and let him see." And so the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So I just think that's...
Isn't that wonderful? Really, yeah, that's what we're talking about. That's what's there. Yeah.
And that goes back to Psalm 136 that you mentioned earlier, where it says, "His steadfast love endures forever," after every line. Just, you know, God's love does stand. Yes. It is steadfast. It's always there. It's always always around. And reflects off of John, 1 John 4:8 too.
Yes.
So.
Yep. We have a God over the universe and over the earth and in our lives who will end evil with power with those who don't submit to him. But he's given them every chance to do that. And we have responsibility in that because we're the ones that's supposed to be letting people know about him. But he reigns in love. How many kings of powerful figures or governors, how many can actually have a self-sacrificial love for those that that's our God. And that's covenant love. And he wants us to be the bearers of that covenant love to those around us. Benediction, a well speaking, a good speaking is what that word means. This is from Hebrews 13. And this is not only for us sitting here at the table, but this is for those on the podcast. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."